at a passage of Scripture that will be familiar to you in Matthew chapter 16. So we deal with the various subjects that confront us in the doctrine of the church. I'll do what I'm doing today and pick a different passage every time to open our discussion, though we're going to consider much more than the particular passage in front of us. Matthew chapter 16, you have Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And right in the middle of this section, I want us to pick up with verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, thus far, the reading of God's Word. And Jim has already asked the Lord's blessing upon our time. And let us begin. Last week, we began by looking at the various uses of the term church, particularly in the New Testament. And we saw in that first segment that there are five ways or five things to which the term church is applied. And those five aspects will be the foundation of everything else we consider together. What I'm doing today is moving to our second topic, which is the church as a divine and spiritual institution. I don't have a printed outline for you today for at least two reasons. One is my outline is very short, so I suppose that fits well for Fellowship Sunday and helping us prepare for worship today. But also, if you have not seen it or heard it yet, I have made this material available as an Amazon electronic book. It's free until tomorrow at about midnight, so if you haven't seen that, then please try to take advantage of that. Some of you want to have an electronic copy. If that doesn't work for any reason with the Amazon material, I can email you an electronic file as well, if that would be helpful. And I'll try to talk to the rest of you and get a feel for who needs the physical outlines. I found that I'm doing something today that I've never done before, and that is I've got an electronic outline before me from a tablet, and I finally decided that I'm tired of having a huge stack of papers in front of me. So I'm going to try this and see how it works. This is new for me and probably new for you. That being said, go ahead.
Ryan, the outline that you had last week, is that still what you're referring to today or not?
No. Okay. We were moving on to the next topic. So we dealt with the relation of the church between the Old and New Testament, at least briefly, and we will come back to it and explore it later, and the five uses of the term church. Today, what we're dealing with is the church as a divine institution and the church as a spiritual institution. And what we're considering here is just like with an individual, so with the church, there are many ways to describe a person. You can describe a person in terms of their ethnicity, of their culture, of their skin color, of their associations, many, many different ways. And so it is with the doctrine of the church. We've seen the terms for the church and the uses of the term in the New Testament and how that lays the foundation for our discussion. But today what we're really considering is the basic question of what is the character of the church? And not simply what does it look like, what does it encompass and entail, but what is its character? its fundamental characteristics. And really, it brings us down to two things. The church is a divine institution, and the church is a spiritual institution. Now, anybody know what I mean when I say the church is a divine institution? Okay, that's basically it, instituted by God. Last time we considered Genesis chapter 12 and similar passages in the Old Testament where God singles out one family and gathers them together, calls them out of the world, this ecclesia of God, and institutes the church. Well, in some sense, that coupled with the passage that I just read from Matthew 16 really is sufficient to establish our point today. The point is this, that the church is not something that man invented. Now, in light of the passage that I've read, Christ says, I will build my church. In other words, it is my work and it is my institution. I am taking responsibility for the work of building it because it is mine. And yet at the same time, I think in a practical way, the church is frequently not treated as though it were a divine institution. In other words, in modern, especially American Christianity, there has been a large emphasis on personal faith in Christ, a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and in a practical sense, the church is treated as optional. We often hear people, I've met people who have essentially said, I am a Christian, but I've given up on the church. I've had a bad experience with churches. I don't want to be a part of the church. I'm fine just reading my Bible and just seeking the Lord with my family on my own. Well, that's the way that I think the modern evangelical culture neglects the divine origin of the church. Because if the church is instituted by God, then it's most certainly not optional. Because God Himself instituted it. So that's the question that we're basically dealing with today. Now, James Bannerman does make a very interesting comment here, that even though the church is a divine institution, even if it were not, in other words, even if we had no express statements in Scripture to the effect that God has instituted a church and God has designed us to be part of the church, the Christian life would still necessitate the church. And some of you may have seen this statement I posted online recently where he says something to the effect of a solitary Christian is worse than a contradiction. In other words, Jesus Christ didn't simply die for individual Christians. He did do that. But he gave himself for his church. And I've always remarked and marveled at the fact that if you look through the New Testament, you and I in this room today cannot obey even half of the commandments of the New Testament without being part of the church. In other words, most of the commandments that we have in Scripture are socially oriented. Forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Do not lie to one another, but speak the truth to one another. We need to love our neighbors and love our brother and lay down our lives for our brethren and so on and so forth. And I could add to the number of these things almost infinitely. So in other words, even if God had not instituted a church, the very character and nature of the Christian life would make a gathering of God's people, a society of God's people, an absolute necessity. And yet on top of that, God has instituted a church. Now, we're going to see this later as we come back to these themes. But the idea here is that in some sense, the church is simultaneously a voluntary institution and a divine institution. First and foremost, it is a divine institution because God instituted the church and by implication expects his people to be part of the church. Anyone know what I mean by a voluntary institution or have any examples of what that may look like? Simon.
Like a club? Like if you were part of a, I don't know, any kind of voluntary, like a Elks Lodge or...
Yeah, Elks Lodge, voluntary club. Yeah, you can fill in the blank with just about anything. In other words, there's very little consequence in some sense whether you are or are not part of a voluntary institution because it's made by man, instituted by man, and essentially makes its own rules. So the difference here is the church is a divine institution that God expects us to be part of, but it is also a voluntary institution in the sense that Christians must be part of it and should want to be part of it and desire to be part of it in order to live out the Christian life.
It requires membership, a profession of faith and membership. So there's something individuals have to do.
Yeah, and we'll deal more at length with membership as we go through, which is certainly a vital topic and a neglected topic at the present day. But that is implied here, that, in other words, this is not simply something that we're part of by definition, but it's something that God expects us to be part of voluntarily and by willing association. So we profess our obedience to Christ, our commitment to Christ, but we also confess our connection to his church. And all of that is implied in the church being a divine institution. Now, any other comments before I deal with... there's really two false positions we can look at, and we've already talked about one here. Go ahead, Jim.
An example for implication is the situation in Acts 1 and 2, or 2 and 3, when 2 or 3,000 believed were added to the church.
Yeah,
it implies that it went through the membership and baptism and all the rest.
Yeah, and that's interesting to point that out in the book of Acts. It's interesting how often in the book of Acts, and I think now I'm thinking of either chapter 3 or 5, right after that, where it says that the Lord added to the church daily those who should be saved. And almost without a command or a word spoken in the book of Acts, the disciples are implicitly understanding that the church is a divine institution and God's people voluntarily join themselves to her. And in particular, at that stage in the New Testament, there is a special stress on baptism. We're not getting into sacraments yet, but anyone know why there might be a special stress on baptism in being added to the church?
I'm going to say that baptism is a symbol that represents you being identified with the church.
Yeah, it is. It's a symbol of being identified with the church. Dave, you want to add something? Go ahead.
We were buried with him in baptism, and that symbol shows that.
Okay, and you both mentioned the two aspects that I think are in view there with the baptism. Baptism signifies our union with Christ and all the benefits that we have in Christ, but it also signifies our union with his church, his body. We're baptized into Christ, and we are not only associated with Christ, but with all who belong to Christ. This is why our Confession of Faith, I think, correctly says that baptism is our solemn admission into the visible church on earth. And I believe that that is why we see that pattern in the book of Acts. People are being added to the church by their baptism at that time. Go ahead, Kurt.
Church. And she took me to Hebrews chapter 10. It says in verses 24 and 25, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching."
Yeah.
And that answered it for me.
So you see there, of course, a mutual responsibility there in the text, don't you, to between believers that requires a connection to one another. I'm laying aside the question of formal membership temporarily. Here we're talking about membership in the broadest sense of being part of the church. I do want to spend time dealing with the formal vows and committing ourselves to a particular congregation and branch of the visible church. But right now, everything that you all are mentioning is right on target with what we're talking about, that all of these things imply a corporate Christianity, a connection to one another. You couple that text with a passage in Hebrews 3 that I think is interesting. You have the idea there of provoking one another, or stirring up one another to love and good works. Chapter 3 actually says, let us do it daily. That's an interesting thing. Do we do that daily? Stirring up one another. Not only is that implying a connection to other believers, but a daily activity. And I suppose the primary place we would do that would be in our families. But in the context of Hebrews, not exclusively. It extends beyond that to our relationship to one another in general. So we have the fact that the church is a divine institution. There's an error on one side that says the church is just a voluntary institution. It's a good idea. It's like any other club that is out there. But if I decide that I don't like the church anymore, and if I decide that I can't find a church that I'm completely satisfied with, and I don't need it anymore, then I can worship God at home with my family alone and essentially not lose anything at all. And as I said, I've met many people that are in that particular position. And yet at the same time, really that flies in the face of Jesus Christ himself. He doesn't say, I'll build your family and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He doesn't say you can worship at home and everything else will fall into place and you're not losing anything at all. He doesn't say that that is sufficient to live and act out biblical Christianity. Because it's not. Think about just spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. Who does he give the gifts to? To the church. To the body. Yesterday I was reading, actually I believe he was maybe an Irish Presbyterian named John Mitchell Mason in the 19th century. And Mason points out about that text in 1 Corinthians 12. What church is he talking about? Is it the church in Corinth that he gave the gifts to? Well, no, because then that would mean that he only gave gifts to the church in Corinth, because the statements he's making are broader and about the nature of the body of Christ. In other words, what he's assuming here is that God gave gifts and equipped a church, not just an individual church of Christians, not simply a family, not a body of individuals, but he's essentially saying he gave his gifts for the church and he did not intend you to isolate yourselves, even if it be to a small group such as your family. So it's not simply a voluntary institution. It's not an optional institution, is really the first point that we're making. Now, an opposite error. Perhaps we don't see as often now as the church has in Europe in times past is what is called Erastianism. Some of you furrowed your brows when I said Erastianism. Anyone know what that means? Okay. Okay, state-run church. In what sense? Anyone have anything to add to that? That's true.
Parish model. It's included in that.
Okay, the parish model. Sometimes it is included in that, but sometimes not. And the idea would be, for example, when you and I come here today, in light of all I've said, we may even recognize our responsibility to be part of the church, but you chose to come to this church today and not to a different church. And those who are members, again, chose to be members of this church and not to another church. In the parish model, what you essentially had was the members of your church were marked out by geography. So what would happen would be someone would carve out a area around Sunnyvale and would say to us, these are your members. Now deal with them. And shepherd your community. And essentially, that reflects the fact that society in that context is a Christian society, at least externally. Not saying in the best sense or the true sense, but the membership of the church is defined in that way. Well, certainly Erastianism relates to that, but there were also a lot of Puritans, for example, that operated under the parish model. This is, if you read Richard Baxter's Reformed Pastor, for example, that's actually how he did his evangelism and discipleship. He treated the whole parish as his church, and he'd show up at the door and say, hi, I'm your pastor, and I've never met you. Let's talk about the gospel today. Essentially, that's what he would do. Maybe there's some warrant to that and merit for it, but go ahead.
Well, Jesus' disciples kind of wanted Jesus to overthrow the government and set up something like that. And he rebuked them for wanting that kind of kingdom. Could that be related to it?
It is, in the sense that Erastianism, let me state it this way. The disciples at that stage and in that context when he has that discussion with Pilate are assuming that the church and the kingdom of God are divine institutions, but they are to overthrow the civil institutions of the state and take their place in some sense. Erastianism in some sense is actually the opposite principle in saying that the state created the church. In other words, it's saying implicitly that, let's say, a king or a monarch stands back and looks at his citizens and says, these people are Christians. And therefore, I, as their king, need to organize them so I can manage them and take care of them. So the church then is born by the state, essentially marking out the church. So the minister's salaries are paid by the state. With that, the state has quite a lot of say in what ministers may or may not teach. I'm paying your salary. I created you in the first place. I can unmake you if I want to. You do what I say. Erastianism also taught that the church did not have the right to exercise church discipline. Samuel Rutherford, who was a Scottish commissioner to the Westminster Assembly, wrote a book on the divine right of church government. Well, the point of that book is actually to argue that there is such a thing as church government, and that the church has the right, and only the church has the right, to exercise the powers of the keys of the kingdom. Now, I suppose in our present context, this movement known as Erastianism may sound somewhat foreign to us in some respects. I mean, we almost have the exact opposite, especially in America at the present day. We don't have a nation that, even outwardly speaking, is predominantly Christian. Having just come from South Carolina, I can say that that's much less the case in California than South Carolina. But in either case, it's about the same. And so we have a different situation. Does anyone think of contemporary examples, though, where this Erastian principle still applies and may be relevant today? David first, I think.
The Baptist Church in Russia, the union that's state-controlled, or at least regulated.
Okay, so Baptist Church then in Russia, state-regulated? Kurt? Okay, Kurt mentioned the Anglican Church, the Church of England, which is under the head of the monarchy. Strictly speaking, they don't completely destroy the right of the ministers and bishops and so on to exercise discipline. But there is always in the background, even if the state doesn't exercise it, there's a veto power that the monarch has. The queen could go potentially to the bishops and say, I'm the head of the church. I don't agree with what you're doing, and it's null and void. So you do have that. And even if people don't elaborate it in this particular way, there is at least the fact that some churches act as though they derive their power from the state. A friend of mine studied in Germany many years ago, and his family was from Germany, and he said in growing up, essentially, they had two choices. You write down which kind of education you want. Are you, as far as religious choices, are you Catholic or are you Lutheran? Well, essentially, either option wasn't that great because they were essentially both state-regulated, and the state essentially dictated what either one of those two religious options could teach, and especially the Lutheran Church. You ever wondered why sometimes in Europe, if any of you have experienced this, you go to these massive cathedrals and churches in different parts of a particular country you're visiting, and you find that maybe there's 3-4 people that actually attend the church, and yet it has a well-paid minister. It's well endowed and everything keeps running and going like nothing's wrong with it. Well, how does that happen? Well, usually those churches are state supported and state backed. And I'd also add this, part of the reason why no one's there is because the state has regulated what they can say, and they've often lost the gospel and they really have nothing to offer people. I think that when we look at our world right now, at least the Western world, and we tend to say, oh, well, you know, there's even liberal denominations that we could think of, even without naming, that seem to still be large, doing okay, still have money and are able to keep things going. Well, dear friends, that's temporary. If the church abandons the gospel, I mean, as a church that professes the gospel, we may be not as large as we pray for and as large as we wish, but if the church has nothing to say, it will empty its doors, eventually. And the only thing that's going to keep up a church in that situation is to be propped up by the state under this general Erastian principle. Let me just add one detail, and my brother here has been patiently raising his hand. You have Historically, the reason why it's called Erastianism is the man whose name was really attached to this movement was Thomas Erastus. And this was a great debate at the Westminster Assembly within the first couple of years of the Assembly, and for one simple reason. The church didn't call the Assembly. The civil government did. And the first question they're faced with is, what kind of relationship do we have to the civil government? Now, the government calls a synod and essentially has the power to stack the cards in their favor. I think it's a remarkable providence under the grace of God that through the debates, Erastianism lost at the Westminster Assembly. It was called under an Erastian principle, and then the Assembly rejected the principle that called it because they believed it was against Scripture. And Rob has been waiting patiently over here.
You were looking for examples in the Chinese Christian church mind, where you have registered congregations and you have house churches. House churches are illegal, and they have all of the rights and responsibilities of a church. They can practice church discipline and all that because they are independent and directly responsible to God. And then you've got the civic church, which has, you know, wonderful buildings and paid staff and looks Christian, but there is absolutely no control of that. If a pastor is way out of line, he's way out of line, and there's no way that the congregation can call him to task and remove him.
Yeah, and that's a good example of sometimes the state assumes that it has the right to decide whether the church exists or not. And even if the Christians under that state don't agree with it and may impose it in that particular way. And so it's a good example. And we need to recognize, I suppose, that where our hope lies is that Christ believed that the church is a divine institution. Christ believed it and taught it, and obviously it's correct. And Christ promises that all the assaults of Satan, the gates of hell, will not be able to prevail over the church that he's built. And so we need to rest upon that by our faith. Let me say something briefly about the church being a spiritual institution. I don't think I need to say much about it at this stage. Bannerman, I believe, almost says too much about the relationship between the church and state later on. If I went word for word for everything he does, we would spend 7 or 8 weeks just on church-state relationships. I don't intend to do that. I tend to abbreviate that. But the fact that the church is not only a divine institution, but secondly a spiritual institution relates to this. In other words, the church is created not by man, but by God. It is not a civil or external institution. It is a spiritual institution that is instituted for spiritual purposes. Now, I know we mentioned before that the church and the kingdom of God are related, though not fully identical. And yet, someone did mention earlier Jesus's interchange with Pilate. And what does he say? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. In other words, if my kingdom that I am establishing and furthering through my church were merely an external, earthly, civil institution, my servants would most certainly take up the sword. But the fact that they don't points to the spiritual nature of the kingdom of Christ. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And by carnal there, he doesn't mean sinful or wicked, he means physical. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not waging warfare like someone sending an army with swords and spears against opposing forces, but they're spiritual. and they're mighty in God for tearing down strongholds. And what are these strongholds? Well, arguments and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Spiritual weapons for spiritual warfare. So in other words, this is a bit of an oversimplification, but if I can jump ahead to something he says later, he says that essentially the state is ordained by God to protect the physical well-being of its citizens. The church is ordained by God to promote the spiritual welfare of sinners. And notice I didn't say citizens, because the church in that sense is not bound by one particular country, but goes beyond it and encompasses the gospel call of the sinners out of every country and every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So it's a spiritual institution with spiritual weapons aiming at spiritual aims. Now we'll see later that doesn't mean that the church has no care for physical things or physical well-being. And it also doesn't mean that the state has no care for true religion at all. But that's why I said this is a generalization. As far as a general statement, the church is a spiritual institution. I have one more thing to say, and I can probably take a couple questions. This became the error in the High Middle Ages, that the church forgot that it was a spiritual institution with spiritual aims. And the idea became that the Pope has two keys. And this is meant to be an explanation of the keys of the kingdom. I think it's a false explanation, but it's meant to be one nonetheless. Church, the Pope has two keys and perhaps two swords, one spiritual and one physical. And essentially had the right not only to spiritual authority in proclaiming to people the way of salvation and dealing with their souls, but also a physical power, which is why popes deposed kings and so on. Another story for another time, but this is where the papal states came from that are still around today in Italy, because essentially he was viewed as a monarch of sorts, having physical power and exercising it in that way. Because the church began to look at itself as a physical institution rather than a spiritual one, I would say that simultaneously that was a symptom of a decline of true religion and a cause. Which is also why I'm not a theonomist. Some of you know what I mean by that, and we'll talk about that later in lengthy discussion of church-state relationship. Any questions or comments? Go ahead.
Well, if you go back to Israel and Israel wanted a king, that wasn't really what God had intended. And wasn't it because of their weakness?
With Israel wanting a king, yes and no. I think you have the idea that even in Deuteronomy 17, hundreds of years before they have their first king, God, interestingly, gives laws to regulate how the king should act. So apparently God assumed that they would have a king eventually. Their mistake was, they said, give us a king to rule over us so we should be like the nations around us. In other words, we're not content with God being our protector, God being our ruler. We need the physical security and safety of having an external king. And God essentially is accusing them of idolatry, you know, placing their hope in man rather than in God. But it did seem that God would institute a king eventually, I think largely because through the kingly line, Christ would come eventually. But and by the way, we'll get into principles of church-state relationships, not only today, but in Israel, in the Old Testament. Because let me just say this to throw out a teaser and as a precursor. People often assume that church and state are one in Israel in the Old Testament. There's a theocracy, a divine government, and the church and the state are the same. I'm going to try to argue at length that that's actually wrong. That there was a clear distinction between church and state in Israel and distinct authority and distinct powers given to the priesthood versus the judges. And the two societies, I mean, really, the Israel becomes very comparable as far as how it functioned to, say, 17th century England with Baxter going to his parish where everybody already says they're a Christian in that sense and then trying to deal with the spiritual needs. So we'll deal with that at length, hopefully. Any last comment? Okay. Well, next week we will come back, Lord willing, to the church as visible and invisible. Again, if you haven't gotten the free electronic book, you still have tomorrow to do that. And if you don't, then it'll go up to the whopping price of $1.50. So anyway, thought I'd let you know about that. And again, I probably will print outlines in coming weeks, but fewer of them, and just go from there. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and we bless your great and your holy name. We ask, Lord, that you would prepare us for our time of worship and fellowship that is to come. We thank you for instituting and sustaining your church and for your promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We bless you that we may gather in your name. We acknowledge our unworthiness and our foolishness and sin this day. But we ask you, Lord, that you would not deal with us as our sins deserve, but deal with us as your children, whom you love and discipline and correct, and whom you gather into your presence and worship. Be with us now and fill our hearts with gladness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.